Well, hello there and welcome back. This is our Revelation study and we are in Revelation chapter 14. We're coming up on the end of what we call the interregnum, which is basically just an interlude kind of in the middle of the book in which we get a bigger picture or a more clear picture of the spiritual battle that is unfolding during our lifetime. And in chapter 14, we move from the spiritual warfare that Satan enacts through the beast that we're in chapter 13 to the victory that the Lamb, that is Christ, brings to the saints on earth. And before we jump into it completely, I want to go back for just one second if you were following along in our last session. Chapter 13 ends with the big number 666. And a lot of people have questions about that number because a lot has been made up about that number. And a few key pieces that I think are important for us to understand is that everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic. So you've got a lot of pieces here that we've got to put together so that you understand the symbols behind it. And we also have to recognize that it's not as though this number is given and somebody's going to show up with 666 tattooed on their forehead, and all of a sudden that's the mark of the beast. In fact, I would argue that that's probably not it at all. What we find is that in Scripture, this number 666 stands in contrast to the mark of the saints. So you have the mark of the beast, which identifies you as an idol worshiper, a follower of Satan. And what that means is that you reject Christ and that you worship other gods. This, again, stands in contrast to the mark of the believers. And if you look at chapter 14, there at the beginning, it says, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So it stands in direct contrast to this. You've got one set that is marked with the beast's number, and you've got a set of believers marked with God's name on their foreheads. And the question is, well, why 666? What's the deal with that? Well, it really comes back to two things. So in Deuteronomy chapter 6, what we have is the Shema. And it's a confession, Jewish confession, that goes like this. This is Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And it goes on, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And so this confession became a standard Jewish confession of faith. And it was, you know, a confession of your faith in God, and God was the only God, one and true God. Well, if you're going to worship other gods, then you're going to stand in contrast, again, to that confession of the Shema. So 666 is an anti-Shema. It's the very opposite of what we would confess in from that Deuteronomy passage. We also understand that we've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So one God, three persons, and this number 666 represents the anti-Trinity. We have the dragon and the two beasts, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. And so together you've got these contrasts between those who would do evil and follow Satan and those who would follow Christ and be marked with his name and do good. And that's really what's at stake here. It's not some grand conspiracy that we hear in pop culture about the number 666. What it really is a contrast between those who follow Satan and his beasts and those who follow Christ. So chapter 14, we have a picture of victory. Victory for God's people who are on earth. And you'll notice that this is the second time that John has a vision of the Lamb. The first was back in the throne room in the throne room vision of chapter 5. This time the Lamb appears not in the throne room, but rather on earth standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 saints. So let's take a look at the scripture passage. It's Revelation 14, beginning at verse 1. "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like the that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. All right, so when we're talking about this passage, it helps us to kind of set it up. When we hear that 144,000 saints, that number represents the saints on earth. It doesn't mean that there's only 144,000 saints on earth. It represents the whole of them, right? We've heard this number in the past in Revelation, and again, it tells us all of God's people on earth. And it's a picture of the whole church militant. All right. Now that might be a new term to you, church militant. There's also another term called the church triumphant. And what they are is that they're references to kind of what individual saints are going through at their present moment in time. So the church militant are those saints who live on earth. That would be you and me right now, who are undergoing the persecutions and the spiritual warfare that we read about in chapter 12 and 13. That's the church militant. We're in a spiritual battle against Satan and his demons, hence the militant. Now, when we get a picture of the church triumphant, these are the saints who have been removed from the earth, whether by death they've died and now their souls are with the Lord, or ultimately all of us who are brought into the new creation. And the church triumphant is the church that stands in heaven, that sings the new song, that sings praises, because they have been pulled out of that tribulation or those spiritual battles and warfare. And so many times you'll see kind of this contrast between church militant and church triumphant in the book of Revelation. Here we get a picture of that church militant. And these guys are enduring patiently the battles waged against them by the dragon and the beast, those things we read about in chapters 12 and 13. And though they were conquered in the earthly warfare, here in chapter 14, they appear victorious. And this victory is now demonstrated by them following the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, in the first vision of the Lamb, we saw him, that is Christ Jesus, in the throne room, but now he's on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is the place where the earthly temple was built. So it is fitting then that the Lamb should be standing on this mountain, which has long been a sacred place of God's sacrifice and deliverance for his people. This scene then signals the beginning of the end of this present world, which is pictured a little bit later here in chapter 14 as a harvest. So the Lamb appears on Mount Zion to lead his church militant out of the battle and into victory. And that's the picture that we get in this beginning of chapter 14. The fact that the Lamb has gathered the 144,000 on Mount Zion also shows us that these are the saints on earth, like I said, the church militant. And eventually they will become the church triumphant, but not quite yet. The 144,000 are sealed then with the name of the Lamb and his Father. Again, contrasted to those that were sealed with the dragon's number, 666. And the last time that we heard about the 144,000 was back in chapter 7, as we read about the gathering of the saints in the first of the sevenfold visions. Now, as the people of God go through the spiritual war on earth, here's the reality: their number does not change. So back in chapter 7, we heard about the 144,000. Now in chapter 14, we hear it again, and it's the people who have gone through that battle. And notice that the number hasn't changed. And that's because God does not lose those whom he has claimed as his own. And this comes from John chapter 6, verse 39, when Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." So we recognize that, you know, in this spiritual warfare, though it is challenging, though it will push us to our absolute ends, and we may even lose our earthly life, we do not lose our eternity, because God has us and he promises that he does not lose any one of his children through those battles that are unfolding. So then it says that John heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So a loud sound now emanates from heaven, and it's a song that is sung and played in heaven and actually has been doing so since chapter 5. And what we find is that there's a song that is played, I guess in one sense, kind of in the background of this entire vision. And it's a song that started in chapter 5. We pick it up again here in chapter 14. We'll see it later on in the book. And it's just a song of the saints that continue to sing in heaven. And it's kind of a reminder at different intervals in the book that, hey, there is a triumph at the end of all of this spiritual warfare and struggle. So keep holding on, remain faithful, right? So this is a new song sung in heaven, but now the saints on earth are hearing it. And this new song was being learned by those on earth in preparation for their entrance into the church triumphant. So you got church militant hearing this song, beginning to learn it in preparation for entering into what we call the church triumphant. There is in this statement a bold proclamation about our worship here and now, that as we sing our songs of praise, here's the reality, we're learning and we're singing along with the saints in heaven. Right, so there's this great line in Lutheran liturgy, the traditional liturgy, communion liturgy, in which we say, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and singing. And so when we join in this song of praise, this song of worship, what we're doing is we're actually joining in with the angels, the archangels, with all those of the church triumphant, the saints that have gone before us who are now in heaven. We join our voices together and we praise God in this song. And what we're doing is we're learning in this life what it means to worship God, what it means to praise him and get ready for entrance into that church triumphant. I don't know how many of you guys remember it was probably early 2000s, THX, which was a sound company that did sound for movies. They came out in the late 90s, and in the early 2000s, they began to put intros onto their movies. And they're always kind of cute and creative. They're a little robot that would come out and do different things. And there's one time, you know, he turns his little cup thing and it moves, and it's got all these different cows. And then all of a sudden the THX music comes in and the speakers shake, the room vibrates. Everything's awesome, right? Well, there's just one that I think is really fitting for what we're reading here in the book of Revelation. And it's one where he comes out and the robot is a little conductor. And he's getting everybody ready, and you can hear the orchestra kind of tuning up and playing. And there's all these different instruments kind of going everywhere, and some of them are out of tune and some get into tune. And it's kind of this noisy, messy kind of sound. And then he taps his little music stand. Everything goes quiet. And then he signals, and the THX music comes up in full harmony and boom, blows your hair back, right? Well, I love this because it's this perfect picture of what we're doing here and now in our worship. Our worship here on earth is a lot like that orchestra that is tuning up and getting ready. It's just getting started, right? Everybody's kind of figuring it out. We're learning the song. We're setting our instruments. And then when Christ calls us into the church triumphant, boom, we can sing this new song and it blows your hair back, right? Just like THX. It's a great picture, though, because it really is what we're doing here on earth. We're getting ready for life in the church triumphant, life in the new creation, where we praise God together. So verse 4 then, it says, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. So these that are referenced are the 144,000, and they did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. And the idea of virgins is not unique to Revelation or even foreign in the Bible. In fact, you hear it in the Old Testament and you hear it somewhat in the New Testament because virginity was viewed as a sign of purity. What is somewhat unique is the fact that here the virgins are pictured as men. Typically, virgins are seen as women. And so it's a little odd that it's men. And the reason why is because when we hear of the 144,000, this church militant, it's given to us in a vision of a military census. So we said this back in chapter 7, that when the 144,000 appear and they're counted, it's a military census. And so that image pops up here. And in first century Palestine, the reality was you didn't have a lot of women, if any, fighting in the armies. And so if you're going to use a church militant image, an army image, it makes sense to keep it with men. It's not chauvinistic. It's not an issue of culture or gender identities or anything like that. It's simply what was custom in the day. It's not saying that women are not included. In fact, this is all-inclusive. It's just sticking true to the metaphor from John's day. So again, in no way excludes women. That virginity, again, is pictured for us as a sense of purity, represented it's representative of their purity, and their purity comes because of the holiness of the Lamb, whose blood has been shed and whose blood cleansed us. And so they stand, the church militant, the 144,000, stand clean and righteous and holy because they were purchased by the blood of the Lamb and offered as that first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in verse 5, it says, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Now, what we also see here is that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And this is a picture of the Christian believer following Christ and fulfilling the mission of the church by faith. Pretty simple picture. They were purchased at the price of the Lamb's blood, and they are a first fruits to God. In other words, they're an offering to God. And we have this kind of imagery pop up in the writings of Paul a couple of times, but most notably, it comes from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he writes, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So notice a couple of connections here. The church militant is learning a new song so that they can become the church triumphant. And they have been bought by the blood of the Lamb and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. They are now being made an offering. And that true offering is... Their offering is holy and pleasing to God, and it is their true and proper worship. So they're getting ready. They're learning this song. They're getting ready to worship the Lamb for eternity, and it is their true and proper worship to offer themselves in this way. This depiction of the saints as not having any lies found in their mouths, but are blameless, is fitting for the whole Bible, points to the fact that God's people have been made holy and pure in the sight of God. Then we get a second image or vision that comes in. So the first one was of the 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb, the church militant learning the song, getting ready for to become the church triumphant. And then we get a picture of three angels. So it begins at verse 6. It says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So this is the first of three angels. And the first one comes with the eternal gospel to be preached. The second one will come with an announcement of the fall of Babylon. And then finally, the third will come with a declaration of judgment upon those who have the mark of the beast. So this first angel comes in and he's flying in mid-heaven with the eternal gospel to proclaim. And his proclamation is a little bit different than what we might expect, because we hear that word gospel and we think, oh, that tells us what our Savior's done for us. And we usually think of law as showing us our sin, the gospel showing us our Savior. And so we hear gospel and we think, oh, it's just going to be all good news. This is wonderful. We can't forget that the gospel message is also a call to repentance from sin. So the gospel message isn't just, hey, Jesus died for you. The gospel message is, you're a sinner, Jesus died for you, your sins are forgiven, Jesus rose for you, and you have new life in Christ. That's the true, full gospel message, and you don't want to leave any piece off. And so this proclamation carries all of that together. It says, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. So there's a judgment hour that is coming. That's part of this proclamation, and it's a call to repentance. But God has provided, as we already heard in the earlier section of chapter 14, redemption through the blood of Christ. Now, with the judgment coming, there's a call to repentance. And so the people of God must respond to this before the judgment comes, right? So fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. The message is a call to return to worship of the true God of all creation. And then the second angel appears. It says, this is verse 8. Second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. You go, whew, that's really something there, isn't it? So this second angel appears and proclaims that Babylon has fallen. And this is the first time in Revelation that we've heard of Babylon. Babylon is kind of a key and critical part of Scripture, and particularly the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, Babylon was the name of both an evil city and an immoral empire. It's a world center for idol worship, essentially. And outside that city, what we learn is that Nebuchadnezzar, who's one of its greatest leaders, had built a great statue to himself and actually had required everyone to worship it. We hear about that in Daniel chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar had reached the apex of power and pride only to find himself judged by God, which happens in Daniel chapter 4. And the Babylonians, when they had come in, they had ransacked Jerusalem and taken lots of the people of Judah into captivity. It's what we know as the exile. And just as Babylon had been Judah's worst enemy, the Roman Empire was the worst enemy of the early Christians. So John, who probably did not speak openly against Rome, was applying the name Babylon to this enemy of God's people, Rome, and by extension to all God's enemies of all time. Babylon, then, is the name given to the civilization that was seduced by the beast. We'll see that in Revelation 17. And this world system is filled with idolatry, corruption, and sexual sin. It becomes a wellspring of ungodly religion, government, and economics. Again, we'll see that a little bit later in the book. So Babylon is this image of the worst of the worst. They're the enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. They're immoral. They're full of idolatry and sin. If you want to see somebody who gets it all wrong, Babylon and its leadership does. And here John uses this image. And again, we can apply it broadly to any enemies of God. We can apply it slightly more narrowly in John's time to Rome, because that was the empire that stood against Christianity at his time in life. And Babylon continues to stand as a picture of idolatry and immorality. So Babylon also becomes this symbol for the beasts of chapter 13. What we can see is how in chapter 13, there was a religious symbol of 666 connected to the work of the beasts. And Babylon has a socio-political dimension to it. Later on in Revelation, we will again see Babylon emerge. And this time, it will come in a most terrifying and dangerous form. a harlot or a prostitute riding the beast that is enticing people to it. And so it becomes a very key theme and image as we roll through the book of Revelation. Again, for John, Rome was the type of Babylon. It would go on to serve and really kind of typify all enemies of God as we move into the future. And so anyone that stands against Christ and against God becomes a sort of Babylon. In verse 9, it says, "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus.'" And then it says in verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them.'" So this third angel appears, and here all those who would have followed the beast will drink the wine of God's fury or wrath, which has been poured full strength, that means undiluted, into the cup of his wrath. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16, we see how God makes the nations drink the cup of wrath and become drunk and sick on it. So let's take a look. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15 says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." So this idea of this cup of wrath is, again, an important symbol throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And in Revelation, obviously, the nations are going to drink of this cup of wrath that's undiluted. This same cup of wrath is the one that Jesus actually drinks from at the cross. If you'll remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Father, take this cup away from me if it be your will. If not, then I'll go and I'll drink of it." And you'll notice that, just before Gethsemane, the disciples celebrated the Last Supper with Jesus. And there they would have drank from four different cups that would have represented God's redemption and salvation that came out of Egypt, right? And so they drink of these four cups, and there's a final cup there that Jesus actually refuses to drink of. He says, "I'll drink this anew with you in the kingdom of God." It's this cup of protection, because this cup of protection is not for Jesus, but rather for his followers, because Jesus is going to go on to drink a cup of wrath, and that's the cup that he prepares for in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays to his Father. It's the cup that he drinks fully of, undiluted, there at the cross as he receives God's just wrath and judgment for the sins of the world. For those who are in Christ, then, there is no more to drink from because Jesus drank all of it at the cross. So for those apart from Christ, unfortunately, there is still much more to drink from that cup. The judgment comes in fire and brimstone in similar fashion. Satan and his demons will actually be cast into a lake of fire. It's the eternal judgment of those who stand against God. Finally, then, in verse 12, we have this idea of patience and endurance for the saints. Patience is equal to wisdom. Wisdom is to see things in relation to the end time. That is to see it through the lens of judgment and victory. So as we move through the spiritual warfare and towards becoming the church triumphant, it takes patient endurance on our part, those who keep God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus, to get through it. It's not just patience, endurance, but it's wisdom as well to see what exactly is going on. And that's what is such a great gift in the book of Revelation, is it gives us the wisdom and the insight to be able to understand the world around us and to understand it from a spiritual warfare kind of perspective. It's not just scary things in the Bible. It actually tells us that this spiritual warfare is going on and will come to an end. But in the meantime, be patient and endure, remain faithful. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. The blessing given is a comfort then to the saints, for we will all die, but the wisdom of faith sees the future rest and resurrection in Jesus Christ. So at every funeral, we talk about this, that when we die, there is a rest that comes, and we look forward to that rest that is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And concerning the works that follow us, the believers are separated from their sins by the blood of the Lamb, and all that follows them are the good works they were created in Christ to accomplish. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that when we are saved in Christ, that we are then created anew with good works to do. And it is those good works that we accomplish through the life of Christ living in us that follow us into eternity. On the other hand, those who do not believe are forever connected to their works of sin and guilt. Again, for those who believe, we are separated from our sin and guilt because of the blood of Jesus Christ. For those apart from him, those works of sin and guilt continue to follow them. Then we get into verse 14, which kind of wraps up, begins to wrap up the chapter for us with a new image. It's the image of a harvest. So let's take a look. Verse 14, it says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. This is the first half of this harvest imagery that we get. And the Son of Man now appears in verse 14 for the second time in Revelation. Here he is with the clouds of heaven. And this, if you've read the book of Daniel, should all of a sudden kind of conjure up those images that come from that book, because it is there that the Son of Man, we're told, comes with the clouds. And he comes with power and glory and divinity in every way. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64 tells us the same thing, but it comes from Jesus himself. This is where Jesus was on trial, and he says to the chief priests, but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And everybody at the trial declares blasphemy, because what Jesus is saying in this statement is that he is God, that he is the Son of Man, who will have the authority to judge the living and the dead, who will sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and who in the end will come with the clouds of heaven. This is the picture in Revelation of Christ's second coming, the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory to judge the earth. He now comes with a gold crown rather than a crown of thorns. He comes in power now rather than in humility. He comes victorious through his death and resurrection. And I may have already stated this in a study, but I love to tell people this. In the Old Testament, there are two pictures of the Messiah, one of the suffering servant, such as what we get in Isaiah 53, and that of a great king in the line of King David, which we get also in Isaiah, but also throughout the Psalms. And how the question becomes, how do you make sense of these two different images? Because they seem to contrast each other so much. And the reality is that in the first coming of Christ, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the suffering servant. And now in his second coming, he will fulfill the prophecy of the Messiah of the line of King David, right? So he comes now in power rather than humility, comes now with a gold of crowns, a crown of gold rather than a crown of thorns. He comes now victorious through his death and his resurrection. And the sharp sickle in his hand is the tool that he's going to use for reaping the harvest. It will cut down the wheat and the tares together, and they will be separated, and the tares will be burned in the fire. And you should be thinking a little bit about the parable where Jesus says, hey, don't go in and tear out all the weeds. We'll sort those out later, because if you tear them out now, you're going to tear out the wheat as well. And this is a picture of Jesus taking care of all of that for us. Verse 15 says, then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Notice that though the angels are announcing these things, they are nothing more than messengers. It is the Son of Man who has earned the right to reap the harvest and preside over the judgment. For he's the one who has suffered for the sins of the world, and he's the one that stands victorious in the resurrection. He does so only by the command and the authority of God the Father. So the angels are messengers of God's will, the Father's will. Another note, the entire period from Christ's ascension to his return stands as the season of harvest. This is when the church continues to fulfill its mission without end and without the loss of urgency until Christ's return gathers the harvest. So we are planting the seeds, we are preaching the gospel, we are spreading the word, we're growing and watering those seeds and helping them bear fruit. And then ultimately, when Christ comes, all of the Christians that have been brought in through the proclamation of the gospel will be gathered up in this harvest. It's a beautiful picture of what is to come for God's people, right? Jesus gathers his people in this harvest, and it is a wonderful thing. But in our time now, it's a time of planting, growing, and ripening, getting ready for that harvest. So 17 changes the image of harvesting a little bit. You'll notice this. It says, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who has the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. So we move from a harvest of wheat to a harvest of grapes. And you'll notice it's just a little bit different, right? You've got some angels doing this work. But notice in verse 19 and 20 what happens. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Right? You see the difference already. In the first half of the harvest, it was the wheat that was being harvested and brought in. And that was a good image. That's a great image. But now in the second half of this harvest, we see that of grapes. And these grapes, when they're harvested, are thrown into a great winepress of God's wrath. Verse 20 says, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. So, this vision is now of wrath and judgment. And those that are harvested at this point are the non-believers. And of course, it's a lot more frightening, right? Because they'll be crushed like grapes in a wine press. They're going to be trampled, and the blood of those in the wine press will pour out and fill a large area up to the bridle of a horse. This large amount and the number of 1,600 represent the full and complete judgment of God upon non-believers. So that's what it's picturing, is a full and complete judgment of non-believers. Where do these numbers come from? The earth is usually represented by the number four. So you got four winds, four corners, so on and so forth. And that number 1,600 stands as the number four squared. and then multiply by 10, which 10 gives us this idea of completeness. You'll see 10 horns, which means complete power, and so on and so forth. So you've got a picture of total and complete judgment upon the non-believers. So chapter 14, just kind of to take us back through it, it starts with the church militant on earth joined with the Lamb on Mount Zion and the place of the temple, and they are beginning to learn this new song. They are being prepared to enter into heaven, into the new creation as the church triumphant. They're learning it, right? And then we get this picture of three angels. The first is one that comes with the gospel proclamation to repent and believe in Jesus Christ because a judgment is coming. And in Revelation, whenever there's an hour of judgment coming, it seems as though God gives the people a chance to repent prior to its arrival. So hopefully the people listen to that. Then we get another angel that declares the fall of Babylon. Babylon's that symbol of the dragon and the two beasts. So the dragon's going to fall. Hasn't happened yet, but is going to fall. And then the third angel comes and he gives us a picture of the judgment that will come for those who choose not to follow the Lamb. But that in the midst of all of this, those that do believe in Christ need patient endurance and wisdom to make it through. And then finally, we get a picture of Christ's second return as a harvest first of those who believe and a harvest second of those who do not believe, one to eternal life, one to eternal condemnation, judgment, and wrath. And it is a full and complete judgment. So at the end of chapter 14 is the conclusion of the interregnum or the interlude. And this last vision of the harvest and the judgment concludes it, ties it all up. And John is going to lead us back to the final vision of the seven. So we'll come into the final sevenfold vision. In this pause, we got to see the coming of the Messiah, the war waged against him, the church, and the Christians by Satan. We got to see the great battle where Satan is thrown from the heavenly realms, and we got to see the judgment of the peoples of the earth and their victory coming through Christ. These chapters then hint for us at another vision to come, which is the final defeat of the dragon and his being thrown into the lake of fire, and that's that. What that second and third angel actually proclaim is that this destruction will come. At the end of 14, we get into that final sevenfold vision, the seven bowls of God's wrath, and these will build upon the images that we've seen in the interlude, the interregnum, such as the mark of the beast and its image. That will pop back up. We're going to see the beast itself, the demons. We're going to finally get to see the famous Armageddon. We'll see a transformation of the beast of the earth from a beast to a false prophet to a harlot or a prostitute. And so everything's going to continue to intensify as we move through chapters 15, 16, and 17. And then finally in 18, we'll see the kind of fall of Babylon. And in chapter 19, there will be a rejoicing in heaven because of all that. So we're coming up on kind of the last little bit of Revelation. Should be an exciting time. Hope to have you with us next time. As always, if you have any questions or comments, you can email me at CordreyJ@trinitycline.org. That's CordreyJ@trinitycline.org. I'll be happy to answer any questions that you might have, and we'll see you next time.